these things and said, I'm showing you how all of this, what you and I call the Old Testament, predicted that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die for us. And so that's what we're doing, is we're looking back like Paul would do and reasoning, thinking through all these things, looking at the Old Testament and having it teach us and instruct us about Jesus. So I'm guessing that part of what we'll do tonight will be, in a sense, some of these things will be a review, because we're going to hit a few different passages that are passages that we've talked about before, but we're going to look at them in a way that's different from in the past, because before we've looked, like one time we looked at just Genesis 22, and we spent a lot of time at Genesis 22 and saw how that related to and even anticipated and taught us and instructed us about Jesus. So we're going to make reference to some of those kinds of passages, but this time, instead of looking at just one place, we're going to get a lot of places and see how they instruct us in several things. So you might want to be opening in your Bibles all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start there in just a moment. But I want to use as the way for us to think through this, sort of the platform to begin. I know we're 6 months away from the Christmas season, right? But we're all familiar with that phrase, and go ahead and put that first slide up there. And this is not a PowerPoint slide I built. This is such a famous phrase that this is just a PowerPoint slide I just pulled from somewhere else. You're familiar with that phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? You hear that a lot. You see it a lot in December. You probably see it on billboards and things. Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, I think maybe a more accurate way to describe it would be to say Jesus is the reason for every season. Jesus is the reason for everything. And so what I want to do tonight is we're going to put a big red sign and a slash through Jesus is the reason for the season. And we're going to explain things tonight because this really fits it for me. Jesus is the focal point, and Jesus is the hub, and Jesus is the reason for all of Scripture. And so what we're looking at here tonight, oh, and that the font didn't carry over into this. Oh, well, something I would have only known if I hadn't said it out loud, right? But anyway, Jesus is the reason for all of Scripture. Whenever you turn to any page, whenever we read through all this amazing history, everything we're looking at in the Old Testament is driving us, pressing us forward to Jesus. Then we read about Jesus in the Gospels. We read about the church that Jesus started in the Gospel of, in the book of Acts. And then everything after that, from Romans to Revelation, all of it is telling us that our lives matter because of what Jesus did, and our lives and our actions are significant because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is the reason and the focal point of all of Scripture. And so we're using that. That's been really the idea. I hadn't really thought about it until this week, but that's really been the theme for all of this. As we say Jesus on every page, we're just saying Jesus is the focal point of every historical account that we read of. It's all about Him. And so, regardless of how you feel about the Jesus is the reason for the season thing, we're going to see here that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the reason for all Scripture. The way the Bible's put together, there's really an apologetic nature to this. You've heard me talk about Christian evidences and apologetics. If you were with us last Wednesday night in our class here talking about apologetics, there's an apologetic value to looking at the Bible and recognizing that it was put together, from a human standpoint, put together by so many different men. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but the idea that for over some 1,400 to 1,500 years, some 40 different men, men from all walks of life, all kinds of backgrounds, rich men, poor men, free men, slaves, warriors, philosophers, kings, men from all different times, different geographical locations, and yet the theme is the same. It's all about Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. That is proof that the Bible is an inspired document. That's proof that we just have this one book, not a lot of books by a bunch of different men, but one book from the divine and perfect mind of God given to us through men. This book is amazing, and no matter what are the things I study, philosophy, history, no matter what else it is, no matter how much I study the Bible, continue to be blown away by its depth, continue to be blown away by its beauty, continue to be amazed by the way that all these things fit together so perfectly and so amazingly. And I hope to try and convey a little bit that with you as we've been going through these studies on Sunday nights. Because here's something that I want you to get. The Bible doesn't just claim to be the Word of God. Now, it does do that, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We all know that. All Scripture is inspired by God, has been breathed out, given by God, and it's profitable for. Scripture is inspired of God. Scripture comes from God. Paul tells us, not only there in 2 Timothy, but also in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That's another passage that's good to note. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says that I'm so thankful for all of you Christians there in Thessalonica that when you heard me preach, when you received a message from me, you recognized that it wasn't just a message from some man. This wasn't just a message from Paul. I'm thankful for you because you received a message from God and you knew it was from God, not just from me, some man. So I say, yes, the Bible does claim to be from God, but the Bible does not just say this is from God, take it or leave it. The Bible presents us with proofs. The Bible presents us with evidence of the fact that that's the case and that that's true. You and I can study this and reason and think and see this is a book that couldn't have been produced by mere men. Another thing the Bible does is that the Bible does tell us, like in places like Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, you and I must confess that Jesus is Lord. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is Lord. But the Bible also presents evidence that Jesus is Lord. And one of the ways that it does that is by showing us how all of human history has been driving us towards Jesus. Jesus is presented as the focal point of a complex and oftentimes confusing human drama. I mean, read through the Bible, read through the narrative sections of the Old Testament. We see love, we see hate, we see birth, we see death, we see war, we see joy, we see blessings. All of these things, we see intrigue, we see deception, we see human drama, families doing things, being torn apart, coming back together. But all of this, Jesus is still the focal point. He's the focal point of all this drama. In fact, we would say that Jesus is the expectation of people thousands of years before his coming to this earth and taking human flesh. Here's what I want us to do. Go to that next slide, and you go to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, be in that area if you would. And what I want you to see is that the Old Testament is going to prepare us for Jesus, okay? The Old Testament is going to get us ready. It was getting all of God's people from the Garden of Eden until this minute. The Old Testament has been preparing people for Jesus. You know how things go. Genesis 1 and 2, there's the creation. God speaks, as it says in Psalm 33, verse 6, God speaks and the world stands firm. There goes from there being nothing in the entire existence, nothing in the universe except Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then God speaks, and we start seeing the creation week laid out for us here. Part of what's created, you know, on day 6, the pinnacle of God's creation, man and woman. And then we know that in the chapter 3, it doesn't take long for man and woman to become prideful, for man and woman not to be satisfied with their position, even though they're in a place of perfection. They're in paradise. They're tricked. Willingly, they enter into this action of going against, rebelling against God's will. And so there's going to be consequences. There's going to be punishment doled out for this rebellion and from eating from the tree that they were told not to eat from. And so that's where I want us to read here. In the midst of where God is addressing Satan, he begins speaking to him in chapter 3, verse 14. But it's in verse 15 that I want us to really look at. And you're familiar with verse 15. Sometimes I think we've called this one of the first appearances of the gospel, right, in all the Bible. The Bible says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's addressing Satan, the serpent there. I'm going to put this continual strife and hatred between you and the woman. It goes on, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, here's some of the things I want you to consider from the Garden of Eden. and thinking about the way that the Old Testament, even way back here in the garden, before Adam and Eve are even kicked out of the garden, we're already being prepared to look for a deliverer. And not just any deliverer. As God's first people, as the very first ones to hear this message about Adam and Eve, and then all subsequent generations, every generation of people would be looking for a deliverer who could save them from their sin. Because you see, we've said sin is a separation from God, right? Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins have separated you from God. What is it that happens here in Genesis 3? The people are separated from, they're kicked out of the garden, and they're separated from the presence of God. Sin separates man from God. And so because this has happened, remember the angel is placed there at the gates to not let anyone else back into the garden. So because man has been separated from God, what we are now conditioned to do is look for someone who can fix it, fix that sin problem, reconcile man back to God. So already right here in Genesis 3:15, we're looking for someone who can bring us back together. But there's even more in that verse in 3:15. Not only are they looking for a deliverer, but in fact they're looking for a human deliverer. The offspring of Eve, he says, your offspring will war against her offspring. So the deliverer is going to be through the offspring of Eve. It's the first thing. But the second thing is, not only will it come through Eve, the offspring of Eve, so a human deliverer, but it's also going to be a divine, godly deliverer. Because he says that the war is going to take place, not on earth, that's not a flesh and blood fight, but he says to Satan, he will crush you, bruise your head, smash your head. Now, we know, certainly, it's not talking about literally this one serpent here is going to be stepped on by some man. We're talking about a cosmic battle. One similar to, I'm sure, that is revealed to us in the pages of Revelation, where that type of battle is even depicted. And so from right here in Genesis 3:15, we see three things that are pointing us to Jesus. Someone has to fix the sin problem, and this one who will do it will be both man and God all at once. Who could that be? What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So here is Jesus, forever and ever in existence in heaven. And verse 14 says, and the Word becomes the offspring of Eve. Genesis 3:15 was preparing us for Jesus. But we can keep moving forward and getting to this one idea. You see here in the middle of this screen, it says, the child of promise threatened. What I want you to think from that and know from that is that over and over and over again in the Old Testament, there's going to be a certain child picked out. This one child who is the special child of promise. And what's going to happen over and over and over again to that one child? Its life is going to be threatened. That child's life will be threatened. Coming to within an eyelash of being taken. And that's going to be preparing us for Jesus. Let's start in Genesis 4. We're already there in Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 4. The woman's offspring, as we saw from Genesis 3:15, the woman's offspring is going to be the deliverer. And so what we're going to see is that again and again, the woman's offspring is going to be threatened, but protected by God's power. Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel being born, and we have Cain murdering Abel, right? Cain kills Abel. What do we know about Abel? Abel was the righteous one. He was the God-fearing one. He was the one that was living by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. He was the one that offered God pleasing worship. He was righteous. So if we're just looking at these two, we've got one that is can't be around God, can't be in the presence of God, as it were, is unrighteous, his worship isn't accepted, and then one who is righteous and his worship is accepted. One clearly is being indicative of the offspring of Eve that was mentioned in Genesis 3. But he's murdered. So do we stop there? Does human history end and so God's plan is thwarted from the very beginning? Or do you drop down to about verse 25 of Genesis 4? And you see that God defeats Satan again and gives Eve a third son, this one named Seth. And in his time, it says there in Genesis 4:26, that in the time of Seth and his offspring, that people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Righteous worship is implemented once again, looking for the plan of God, seeking to live the plan of God. So we have the child of promise being threatened, but we have God continuing to bless to make Genesis 3:15 come true. Well, let's go to the most famous one of all. Go over to chapter 22. You see there I have next for you, Genesis 22, up on the screen in front of you. This is Abraham being so amazingly hard to comprehend. He's being told to offer his son Isaac. And so here in Genesis 22, we actually have God himself endangering the seed of promise, the son of promise, where he tells Abraham, get up, take your son, your only son, the one you love, the one who's the child of promise, go take him and sacrifice him in a place where I'll tell you. Look with me at Genesis 22. Let's read at verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. This is when Abraham's got his son bound. He's reached back with the knife. Abraham, Abraham. Abraham answers, here I am. The angel says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now let's just rehearse very quickly some lessons that we know from this, especially as it's pertinent to connecting us to Jesus. From the account of Abraham and Isaac, we learn there is no higher test of loyalty than to give up one's beloved son for others. What does that sound like? If there's no higher loyalty than to give up your beloved son for others, Genesis 22 sounds a lot like John 3:16 to me. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, like Abraham's son Isaac. The ones who believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We also learn that God will preserve the seed of promise so that his words and his promises will certainly be fulfilled. The third lesson we learn is that a substitutionary offering is necessary. It takes some blood being spilled for sins to be taken care of. There has to be a sacrifice, we learn from this, that readies us for the sacrifice of Jesus. And then fourthly, we learn that God will always, always, always provide for his people. He'll provide for all of their needs, but the greatest of our needs, forgiveness of sin. And so when Abraham said on this mountain, we'll call this the place the Lord will provide, he will make sure that our needs are taken care of. Most of all, that means our sins will be taken care of, getting us ready for Jesus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 this time. And here in Exodus 12 through 15, this is the historical account of the Exodus, when Moses and the others are finally allowed to observe the Passover, and that is the final action there in Egypt that allows them to then leave. They go out from Egypt, cross the Red Sea, begins their time of wandering, but it's their time of national identity beginning, being solidified. What we learn from this, you look here in Exodus 12, they're observing the Passover. The 10th plague takes place, the death of the firstborn. Then finally, in chapter 14, they're crossing the Red Sea, they're leaving. So we see here that God delivers his people, but he delivers his people at a specific time. Israel is allowed to live while the angel of death is going through and killing the firstborn sons throughout all the land. The families of Israel only escape the curse if they kill a lamb and place the blood on a doorpost. So it's like this. God's people are only safe if they're looking up through the blood. The blood's not on the doorpost covering them. The angel of death comes down upon them. But they're safe when they're covered by the blood. I think you can see clearly the relationship to Revelation 7:14 and other passages that tell us what we are saved by and washed and made new by is the blood of the Lamb. When the angel sees the blood, he passes over the home and spares the firstborn inside. Lessons learned from this. God demands sacrifice. We see that in every account. God demands sacrifice. There must be blood shed somewhere. Here it's the Lamb and the blood covers the door. The firstborn son is in danger and takes the fate of the family upon itself. We've seen that. Thirdly, and get this, number three, we see that apart from this sacrifice, apart from the blood sacrifice, everyone, even God's people, are in danger. Do you notice that? It wasn't just that the angel of death was going to go and wipe out the people in Egypt. If God's people are not underneath that blood, even they are in danger. You see, you and I, even to this minute, if we are not covered by the blood, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins and iniquities. Only substitutionary blood can avert the wrath of God. And another interesting idea that we see here in this is that this blood has to be displayed publicly. This blood has to be done and displayed publicly, out on the doorposts. Do you think that the angel really needed the blood to be put on the doorpost outside? Like an angel didn't have the ability to see what was happening inside the house? And yet God said this blood must be displayed publicly. And in the same way, Jesus' blood would be spilled in a public spectacle. And in the same way, you and I must not only be bought by the blood in a public way, but you and I must live under the blood in a public way. The blood must be publicly displayed. Kind of like we talked about this morning. As we carry the name of Jesus, we must live the name of Jesus. If we have the image of God in us, we must display that image. We must outwardly and publicly display the blood. One more. Exodus 17. Now flip over a few pages to Exodus 17. And I want you to keep your hand there. And flip with me over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 10. We read 1 Corinthians 10 last week, but I want to make a different observation this week. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1, I don't want to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, so after they've passed through, after they've gone through the Red Sea, here's what Moses and the rest of the Israelites did as they're wandering in the wilderness. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, right? We made mention of that last week, but here's a little note that we didn't make last week about that note, about him saying, okay, Moses leads the people through the Red Sea. The Red Sea is fine for them, dry for them. They're baptized in it, immersed by it, get to the other side. Pharaoh is slammed shut in there. The Egyptian army is killed. Moses and the other guys are free and happy and joyous on this side, liberated by God. And as they wander, they drink from the rock, which is Christ. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel, this is verse 1 where I'm beginning. They moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now keep in mind, don't let this escape you, okay? God has just sent the 10 plagues. They've just witnessed the 10 plagues. They've just seen the firstborn of all of Egypt wiped out in a night. They've just seen the Red Sea part. They've walked on it on dry land. They've seen it swallow up the Egyptian army. They've been taken care of by God on every side. And in what is almost amounts to just instantly, they say, give us water to drink. It says they even quarreled. They fought with Moses. Moses says to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst? What a horrible question. Sarcasm doesn't even begin to describe what is happening. So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? Because notice how angry and worked up the people are. He says, they're ready to stone me. They want to execute me here on the spot. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand. Now notice this. This is where the imagery is so important for what you and I already know about Jesus. If you can, as I read the rest of this in Exodus 17, I'd like for you to be conjuring up in your mind gospel accounts, particularly probably John 19, and what the Bible tells us about what happened to Jesus on the cross, okay? He says, take your staff in your hand, you know, that same staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." Who's the rock we just read in 1 Corinthians 10? Christ. Christ is the rock. Can't misunderstand that. Can't mistake that. "You will strike the rock, and what will happen? Water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders in Israel. Now, do you have that image in your mind? The people are complaining. The people have been blessed, and they've been blessed, and they've been blessed. And they're griping and complaining. And God says, "I will go and stand in the front, and you hit me. You, Moses, wound me, and the water will flow, and the people will be blessed." What does John 19 say? Those Roman soldiers go and break the legs of the two criminals that are on either side of Jesus. They come to Jesus to break his legs as well, but what? He's already dead. So what does he do with that stick that's in his hand? Strikes Jesus in the side. And help me remember, what comes out? The Bible says blood and water flows out. You strike me. You put me in the place. Even though they're grumbling, and even though they have no right to complain, you put me in that place, and you strike me, and I will bless. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus, the rock, was with them wherever they went as they wandered. We're only at Exodus 17. Genesis 3 through Exodus 17. That's basically one book and a half. And that's all we're going to look at here tonight. But imagine, we're only to Exodus 17, and we've already learned that the biblical history, the things that really and truly happened in real time, in real life, the things that really happened, but that are recorded here by God for us, these events in history have been leading people to expect a deliverer. These things have been leading people to expect a deliverer who can be no one else but Jesus Christ. We've been taught from what we've seen here just in Genesis and Exodus, we've been taught that the deliverer is going to be human. He's going to be offspring of Eve. We've been taught that his mission will be nothing less than that which can only be accomplished by God himself. He's going to defeat Satan himself. He's going to be the one that'll provide forgiveness of sins for all men. Now think about it with me. How could this one, how could Jesus be tempted less than Adam was tempted? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as we. He was tempted just as much or more than Adam, yet without sin. How could this one that we're looking for, how could this deliverer, how could his teaching be any less authoritative, any less powerful than that of Moses? How could he provide any less abundantly than Moses? Remember, the people said, you know, the Gospel of John records that the people said, "Moses rained down manna from heaven." And Jesus said, "Moses didn't give you that." Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." He told the woman in John 4, "You drink what I offer, you'll never be thirsty again. I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. I have food to offer and drink to offer that if you take from me, you'll never, ever, ever hunger or thirst again." How could his healing, how could the deliverer that's being talked about to come, how could the deliverer do any healing that's less than what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7, where blind can see, lame can walk? We would expect our deliverer to do that much and more. How could our deliverer, the one talked about in the Old Testament, suffer less than the one mentioned in Psalm 22? The one whose tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth, his ribs are sticking out of his rib cage. I mean, all of these things. We would expect that the one that could fulfill all of these kinds of things and surpass all of those that have come before would be God made flesh, like it says in John 1:14. What I see when I read through this and I consider these eternal truths is I am confident and my heart is stirred up once again to know that this book that I hold in my hand is divine. This book that I hold in my hand is from God. And I hope that you are stirred up in a similar fashion. When you consider the variety of human authors, all the things they went through, they're saying so many different things, and yet they're really just saying one thing. Every author of the Old Testament is saying this: Jesus is coming. Every author of the Old Testament is saying, Jesus is coming, and this is what he'll be like. Every author of the Old Testament is saying, Jesus is coming, and this is what he'll do. And then we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Bible, the Old Testament teaches us so many vital and remarkable things about Jesus. That's why I want us to end with Acts 17, where we started. See there, Paul, on those three consecutive Sabbath days, going before those people, many of whom surely are sincere, many of whom surely will never change, no matter what is said. And we can see Paul pulling out various scrolls. Hand me the scroll of Isaiah. Bring me the law. Hand me the things that Moses wrote. And he has them stretched out, and he finds the place. And he tells every person listening, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, this Jesus is the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for. The one that was executed. Peter would say in Acts 2, the wicked hands have put him on the cross. That means you and me as much as it does anyone. The one that's been predicted since Genesis 3:15. The one that was there at Genesis 1:1 has been revealed to us in places like John 19, where he's on the cross, dying for you and me. And finally, says that it's finished. The work he came here to do was finished. And now it's up to you and me to respond to the love, to respond to the mercy, to respond to the gospel. Will you respond to Jesus the Christ, the one who was there at Genesis 1:1, the one who's coming back, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he died for us, he rose in power, and he's coming back. Will you submit yourself to him, be buried the way he was buried, live again the way he lived again? If there's any way we can help you, come while we stand and sing.